Our scripture reading for today is Isaiah 1, verses 1 to 20. Verse 1 records that Isaiah ministered during the reigns of Uzziah through Hezekiah, roughly from 740 to 686 BC. During that time, the people were turning their backs on God. God called Isaiah to be his messenger and call the people back to himself. While these words were written to the Jews, they have tremendous application to you and I today. Listen with receptive hearts as I read Isaiah 1, verses 1 to 20 from the New American Standard Bible. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are you multiplied sacrifices to me? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
One of my favorite parables that Jesus told is recorded for us in Luke chapter 15. He begins it this way in verse 11. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And we read that and we would think to ourselves that the father would have given up on the son. I mean, look how the son has dishonored and even abused his father. But no. Remember what Jesus said happened? When the son returned, in verse number 20, the text tells us, "But while he was still a long way off, His father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father didn't give up on the son. He continued to watch for him day after day and was ready to forgive him and welcome him back with open arms. The father in this parable is a picture of God. And that's one of the reasons why I love this parable so much, is because it helps us to understand what God's heart is like. God has a heart for his children. God has a desire for his children to come back to him. And that didn't begin when Jesus came to this earth. That's how God has always been. It is consistent throughout his word because our God does not change. And this is what we're going to see this morning as we begin our study of the book of Isaiah, looking at these first six chapters. We're going to see in these chapters God's heart and desire for his people to come back to him. In these chapters, Isaiah is a spokesman for God, speaking on God's behalf as he's calling the nation of Judah back to himself. You may remember from last week that God had been blessing King Uzziah and the nation of Judah. They had a great army. Their borders were expanding. The money was flowing. Things were going really well physically, but not spiritually. As you just heard Jake read, the people of Judah were following the example of Uzziah in the sense that they were turning their backs on God, doing what they wanted to do. They were sinning against God. They were squandering their wealth on loose living, just like the prodigal son. But as we will see in these chapters, God's heart for his people was for them to turn to him, to repent of their sins, to come back to him and receive and experience the blessing of a close relationship with him. And in a similar way, God is calling us as a church to walk with him in obedience and experience all the blessings of having a relationship with him. But yet, we too often, just like the Israelites, go our own way. But nevertheless, God is continuing to call us to himself as he shows us his heart and desire for us. And that's what I want us to see as we walk through these six chapters, as we look at four promises that God has made to you and I as his children. These promises are really actions that God is going to do, that God desires to perform in the life of his children, in the life of his children who turn to him in repentance. And in these actions, we're able to see God's heart, his desire for you and I. It really is amazing that the God of the universe desires to have a close and intimate relationship with us. But it's true, he does. And that's all the more incredible when we contrast just how we naturally live in the flesh. Portions of these six chapters paint an ugly but realistic picture of what it looks like when we are naturally walking in the flesh. But even in that ugly state, God is still calling for you and I to come to him, to turn to him. And in so doing, God promises to perform an incredible work in our lives. So as we begin, notice first what the nation of Judah is doing here, something that we try to do as well, which is to appease God with our good deeds. The nation of Judah is trying to appease God with their good deeds. As we come to verse 2, remember, Isaiah is speaking for God, and it's almost like we are sitting in a courtroom, and God is the prosecuting attorney beginning to list all of the sins that the nation of Judah has committed. Notice, though, in verse 2, that God refers to the nation as his sons. Do you see that word there? They are his children, even though they're not acting like it. They're acting more like that young person who is ignoring his parents, who is embarrassed by his parents, who may even be living in open rebellion to his parents' authority. But Israel is still God's son, as you see there in the text. But notice also in verse number 4, towards the end of verse 4, that the nation of Judah has abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. We're getting a picture of just how bad things are. And this has continued to be illuminated if you skip down to verse 9 and notice that unless the Lord had intervened, the nation of Judah would have been just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Terrible, wicked cities. Things were not good in Judah. So what exactly was happening? Well, look at verse 11. God begins to describe what's happening. Because notice in verse 11 that the people are bringing multiplied sacrifices to Him. They're offering sacrifices to God just like the Lord had prescribed. In fact, in verse 13, you can see that they're even observing the new moon and the Sabbath rituals. In verse 15, they're even praying to God with arms, hands stretched out. But as the text says in verse 15, God is not listening. In verse 13, God doesn't want them to bring these offerings anymore. He wants them to stop celebrating these festivals. Why? Because as verse 15 concludes, your hands are covered with blood. In other words, the nation of Judah was engaged in all kinds of sin. They were guilty. In fact, as he mentioned back in verse number 6, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. You see, the people of Judah had no desire to repent of their sins. They enjoyed their sin too much. They wanted to continue to live for themselves, and they were just simply trying to appease God with their good deeds, which they performed every once in a while on the Sabbath or as they brought their offerings to God. But that doesn't work. We cannot appease God with good deeds. We cannot hold on to our sins because that gets us nowhere. As we'll see in chapter 6, and as we sang at the beginning of this service, God is holy, holy, holy. God cannot have any sin in His presence. And so it doesn't work for His people to be living in sin 6 days of the week and then come on the seventh day acting like everything is fine. God cannot have fellowship with sin. This is what we read in the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we read, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Answer, none. They are completely incompatible. They do not match. This is why 3 verses later we read, "Therefore, God says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." But yet, you and I can be just like the people of Judah. We like to hold on to certain sins. We think that they're not that big of a deal. I mean, plus, look at all the good things we're doing. We're coming to church on a regular basis. We give our money. We are a good husband. We are a faithful worker. And so that sin over there isn't really that big of a deal. But God is calling you and I to put that sin to death. To be separated, to not touch what is unclean, and to come to Him. And as we come to God, as we see in verse 16, we see the first incredible promise that God has made to you and I. Come to God, and He will cleanse you. This is His heart. This is His desire for you and I, to cleanse us. If you just read verses 16 and 17, you will think that God expects us to cleanse ourselves. But that's why it's so important that we always keep reading. Verse 18 explains why that's not the case. But if you were to even continue to read farther towards the end of the book of Isaiah, you would find in chapter 64 and verse 6 that our righteous deeds, Isaiah describes, are like a filthy garment. In other words, we have nothing good within ourselves to make ourselves clean. Trying to clean ourselves is like trying to wash dishes with a muddy t-shirt. You're just going to make more of a mess. And so the act that God is calling for us to do in verses 16 through 17 is an action of repentance that He enables us to perform as He's working in our hearts. You and I need to make that decision to repent. We need to, as we see here in verses 16 and 17, acknowledge that the sin that we are engaged in is wrong. Or as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, we have to cut it off. We have to tear it out. But the only way we'll be able to do that is when we practice verse 18. Look again at the text. God says, "Come now, and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." We must come to God. And as we come to God, He is the one who will cleanse us. He is the one who will wash us clean from our sins. We cannot make ourselves white. That is only an action that God can perform in our lives as we come to Him. And this cleansing that God performs in our life is an incredible work, is an incredible act that God is able to do because of the fact of Christ's death and resurrection. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We are justified. We are declared righteous. God cleanses us. He washes us clean. That's a powerful work that only God can perform in our lives. But it all begins with you and I making that decision to come to Him. We must turn from our sins and come to Him. That begins at the moment of salvation, but that posture needs to continue throughout our Christian life as we continue to confess our sins to Him, as we read in 1 John 1:9. And so let's stop trying to appease God with our good works. Let's turn from our sins and come to Him and experience the cleansing that only He can provide, a cleansing that He longs to give to you and I. That is His heart. The second grand truth about God's heart for His people is set in contrast to the reality that you and I, just like the nation of Judah, often stray from God. But God judges and redeems, as we're going to see in the text. As you look at verses 21 and 23, you might think that God is talking about the USA. Notice verse 21, "She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers." Verse 23, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe." And while there are some interesting parallels to the United States of America, God is talking specifically about the nation of Judah, a nation which has strayed from the truth. There is nothing new under the sun. But if we can take this from the national level and bring it down more to the personal level, we see that even today, you and I, just like the nation of Judah, sometimes stray from God. James says that we all stumble in many ways. I know, speaking personally, the past couple months, I have been stumbling into worry. If you would have asked me 6 months ago or so, I would have told you that I've passed the worry exam. I was good to go. Worry was a sin that other people struggle with, but worry wasn't a sin that I struggled with. But the last month or so, I haven't been doing as well. I've strayed from God in a similar way to the nation of Judah has strayed from God. The sin was different, but we're straying from God nevertheless. But notice, in verses 24 and 25, God promises to judge and refine the nation, to remove their sin. You see, God loves His children. He desires for His children to walk in holiness. And so when they begin to stray from the path, God disciplines them in love as He draws them back to Himself, as we see also in verses 26 and verse 27. As we read those two verses, it's important to keep in mind that as God gave Isaiah this vision of what God was going to do for the nation of Israel and Judah into the future, God did not give the exact details, the exact timeline of how this all was going to happen. And so it's important that as we read through the book of Isaiah, that we compare what we're reading to other verses throughout the scripture, specifically in the New Testament, so that we're able to see when and how all these details fit together. And so, for instance, in verses 26 and 27, those verses are not going to have their ultimate fulfillment until the millennial kingdom, which takes place after the seven-year tribulation. But there is a sense in which, on the individual level, God is already doing that, right? He's already, verse 27, redeeming people. He's redeeming us as we come to him. But notice also, in verses 29 to 31, the picture that God paints of the regret that many people will have when they realize, and they're standing before God, and they realize that they're depending on their own strength and their own accomplishments. If you think about it, it really is embarrassing to admit that we are trying to trust in our own ability. When we have a God who promises to strengthen us and help us, give us the strength we need to get through whatever he sends into our lives. This is why you and I must, again, come to God. Because God promises to guide us. That is his heart. That is his desire, to guide you and I. And we see this promise as we come to chapter 2. And you'll notice in verse 1 that this begins the second vision that God gave to Isaiah. And as this vision starts, we see in verses 2 through 4 that God, through Isaiah, is painting a glorious picture of what God is going to do in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And so if you write in your Bible, I would encourage you in the margin to write millennial kingdom beside verses 2 through 4 so that you can remember that's what he's talking about. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 2. The text says, now it will come about that in the last days, that's on into the future, way into the future, in the last days. And this is specifically talking about the millennial kingdom because as the verses go on to describe, the city of Jerusalem is going to be exalted. It's going to become the capital city of the entire world. And when that happens, as verse 2 says, all the nations will stream to it. Now, why are the nations streaming to it? Verse 3. Because God will be dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. God will be teaching the people how he designed for them to live. And what a marvelous day that will be. And notice also in verse 4 that God will be the final and perfect judge in the world. His judgments will always be just and perfect. That's why there's no longer going to be a need for war. That's why they're taking their war instruments and turning them into agricultural tools. This is during the millennial kingdom when these verses are fulfilled. But notice, back in verse number 3, that as God gives these judgments, as God is guiding the people, he's guiding them with his word, with his law. And the incredible thing is that right now, God is doing the same thing. Now, he's not here with us physically teaching us in this way, but God has given us his Holy Spirit who is guiding us into the truth, helping us to understand his word and apply it to our lives. That's why you and I must come to God, because God has promised to guide us with his word. As you well know, the Bible contains everything we need for life and godliness here on this earth. God's word is completely sufficient for every problem, every situation that you encounter. And so the question is, are you coming to God and allowing him to guide you with his word? Or is Sunday morning the only time when you allow God's spirit to speak to you through his word? Living in that way is going to cause you to stray from God. Don't continue walking down that path. Come to God, seek him in his word, and when you do, he promises to guide you on the path that he has prepared for you. Or as verse 5 puts it, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Will you join me in making that our commitment, to walk in the light of the Lord through his word? As we come to verse 6, we see the third natural inclination that we have in the flesh, just like the nation of Judah, which is to pursue all that the world has to offer. Just like the people living in Judah under the prosperous reign of Uzziah, today we just like them are blessed to be living in the United States of America, and things are going relatively well. Of course, the economy hasn't been doing as good lately, but overall, we're still a very prosperous country. And with prosperity comes the temptation to pursue all that the world has to offer, even if those worldly offerings are sinful. And so what Isaiah is going to do, starting in verse 6, all the way until chapter 4 and verse 1, for 44 verses, he's going to list example after example of how the people of Judah are pursuing the sinful things of the world. They're trying to gain pleasure and satisfaction in the world's ways instead of turning to God, who is the only one who can provide true satisfaction and blessing. And in the midst of these examples that Isaiah is giving, he continues to warn the people of the judgment of God that will come if they continue to pursue the sinful offerings of the world. I've tried to list all these examples or tried to group these examples into 8 categories. And as we will see, these categories can still be a source of temptation to you and I today. The details are probably going to look different, but the emphasis, the draw is still the same. You're also going to notice as we look down through these 8 things is that some of them are not necessarily bad, but the world has taken these good, God-given things and twisted them. So what are they? Well, notice the first one there in verse 6 is the temptation to pursue the world's lifestyle. As you see in the text, the people of Judah have been influenced by the philosophy, by the thinking, by the practices of the people to the east, as well as the divination and fortune tellers to the west. But not only that, they are following and practicing these worldly ideas. The text says that they are identifying with the children of the world. They are embracing these pagan customs. In short, they are living their life based off the world's recipe without giving God another thought. And do you see how it's easy for you and I to slip into this as well? As we interact with unbelievers, as we watch the news, shows on Netflix, clips on YouTube, as we listen to secular music from the world, we can be drawn into the lifestyle of the world. We can become convinced that we have to have our needs met. And if we're not careful, our philosophy of life can become hardly able to be distinguished from an unbeliever's lifestyle. The only minor difference is that we attend church on a Sunday morning. The second temptation in verse 7 that we see is to pursue the world's wealth. As the text says, Judah was filled with wealth. And in a similar way, America is filled with wealth. And unfortunately, many Christians are filled with wealth in the sense that they are trusting in their wealth instead of trusting in God. Living to make money and spend money instead of living as a steward of the money that God has entrusted to them. Notice also in verse number 8, the nation of Judah wasn't just filled with wealth, they were also filled with idols. As the text says in verse 8, they were worshiping the creation of their hands. Now before we start scoffing at them for doing such a silly thing, worshiping something your hands have created, understand that while you and I are not bowing down and worshiping statues today, we have many idols of our own creation, specifically in the entertainment industry. Singers, bands, athletes, reality show contestants, actors, and more. And while we don't bow down and pray to those people, we give those people way more of our attention and focus than we should. Entertainment as a whole can easily become an idol for you and I. Connecting tightly with idolatry is this draw to pride. If you skip down to verse number 12, you can see that God promises a day of judgment against everyone who is proud. And then in the next 4 verses, he illustrates that pride that is rampant in Isaiah's day. And as you look at verse 17, notice the parallel of what we saw last week from Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The pride of man will be humbled. Pride is a serious sin that will be judged. That's why we must heed the warning of verse 22. Look at what the text says. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Could I put it this way? Stop adoring the celebrities of this world. The only one that we should adore or esteem, if you will, is the Lord. As you see back in verse 17, we need to esteem him. But again, it's easy for you and I to trust in the things of this world. And as we come to chapter 3, God reminds us of our inclination to trust in politicians, to trust in other leaders, which is really unfounded. Just like celebrities, these mighty men, these experts, as verses 2 and 3 list, are going to be removed one day. Why is God going to remove them? Because of the tendency we have to trust in them and the promises they make instead of trusting in God. Take some time to read verses 4 through 12 in chapter 3 a little bit later and notice the parallels today. But as we come to verses 13 and 15, we again see that there's nothing new under the sun concerning power and position. We still, just like the nation of Judah, have this temptation to pursue the world's power. Those who are in positions of power often use that position for their own selfish ends, to the hurt of those in need, as you see there in verse 14. And even though you and I know that, we still face the temptation to pursue this thinking of pursuing the thinking of that people in positions of power are going to be able to solve society's problems. But the government actually makes things worse, right? They're crushing my people in verse 15. So don't pursue the government's solutions that depart from God's word. Mankind's propensity towards pride plays a major role in many of these examples, but specifically in the next one, which is our world's infatuation with beauty. But even as believers, we can struggle with this as well. In verses 16 through 24, Isaiah is describing the judgment that God is going to level against those who are pursuing physical beauty. Notice that list in verses 18 to 23 of all the accessories that the ladies were using during Isaiah's day. There's quite a list there. If we were to make a list today, it would look probably a little bit different. But do you understand that the heart behind it is still the same? To pursue beauty for the sake of beauty and beauty alone. Now, that's not to say that beauty is bad and that a woman should not make herself look good. That's not what God is saying here at all. The problem becomes when women, and men can struggle with this too, but women pursue outward beauty more than they are pursuing, as Peter says, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's 1 Peter 3:4. The final temptation that we see in the text is to pursue marriage, which we're going to have to consider another time. But as you look down through this list, do you see how easy it is for you and I to pursue what the world has to offer instead of pursuing God? We can so easily become enthralled with the things of the world instead of being enamored with Christ. And so to make sure that we do not fall into that trap, again, we must come to God. And as we come to God, God promises to bless us. This is his heart. As we come to chapter 4, Isaiah once again is jumping on into the future as he explains another part of what the millennial kingdom will be like when the branch of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus himself, will be ruling and reigning. It will be a marvelous day because everyone living there in Jerusalem will be holy, as you see there in verse 3. Because, verse 4, the Lord has washed away their sin. What a blessed time that will be. But even though we're not there yet, as believers, we are able to experience tastes of that now as we come to God and allow God to bless us. As we mentioned last week, God's spiritual blessings are so much better than all the physical blessings we can have here on this earth. I mean, think about it. No amount of money can buy the blessing of a cleansed conscience, which only God can provide. No government, no human idol, celebrity or star or politician can give you the kind of pleasure and satisfaction that God has blessed us with in Christ Jesus. Nothing can compare to the hope and comfort and peace that we receive when we come to God. This is why we must stop pursuing what the world has to offer to and instead come to God, because he promises to bless us. The final inclination that we have in the flesh that we see in the text here is to ignore God and live for ourselves. Chapter 5 begins with this parable of a vineyard in which God is being described as doing so much for the nation of Judah. He has blessed them with everything they have needed, but the nation of Judah has turned their back on him. They are not producing the fruit that they need to produce. And their sin is then illustrated in verses 8 through 23 of chapter 5 as God pronounces 6 woes against the nation. That word woe is an announcement of impending disaster or judgment because of their sin. As we quickly glance down through this list of woes, we're again going to see the temptation, the tendency that you and I have to do the same thing, to ignore God and live in these ways. Let me just summarize these 6 woes this way. Woes that even today you and I must be on guard against. Notice first, we must be on guard against materialism and greed, as you see in verses 8 through 10. In verses 11 and 12, we need to be on guard against pursuing worldly pleasures instead of pursuing God. Thirdly, we need to be on guard against flaunting sin and thereby reviling God. Verse 19, the person is asking, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near. The idea is that they're basically taunting God, saying, God, you're really not going to work. I mean, look at all of our sin, verse 18. We are proud of our sin. We're dragging it behind us. We're flaunting it for all to see, and God's not going to do anything about it in verse 19. They're flaunting their sin and thereby reviling God. But notice the next woe. I'm describing it this way, as moral relativism. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Is that not what our culture is doing? Calling a man a woman? And we could just continue down a long list. But even as believers, we can struggle with this as well. Trying to label what we're doing as something good when in reality it is not. The fifth woe that you see there in verse 21 is entrusting yourself. And then finally in verses 22 and 23 we could summarize it this way, playing the system for selfish ends. The remaining verses of chapter 5 explain the judgment that is going to come because of these sins. Specifically, in verses 26 through 30, Isaiah lays out how the nation of Judah is going to be invaded and overthrown, a judgment that is going to be fulfilled by the Assyrians and ultimately by the Babylonians in less than 100 years. But as we look at this list, do you see that just like Judah, we can be tempted to ignore God and live for ourselves. And when we do, we too may face God's judgment if we do not repent and come to him. Again, you and I must come to God, because coming to God, God promises to transform you. This is his desire. This is his heart. He longs to transform you and I. And as we come to chapter 6, we see Isaiah's description of how God transformed him. It all began the year that King Uzziah died. That year, Isaiah had an incredible vision in which he was ushered into the throne room of God. What a marvelous experience that must have been. And while he was there, he saw the seraphim who were crying out, as you see there in verse 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The scene was so overwhelming that the only thing Isaiah could do was to cry out and acknowledge his sin. Notice what he says in verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That needs to be our response as well. As you and I gaze into the beauty of God's holiness, as we see ourselves as God sees us, men and women who are ruined because of our sin. But keep in mind, God doesn't keep us there. As verses 6 and 7 go on to describe, Isaiah's sin was justified and forgiven. That picture of the angel bringing a burning coal to touch Isaiah's lips was symbolic of the work that Christ would accomplish on the cross. Because remember, God is the one who saves us. He is the one who does this amazing work. And the amazing reality is, God doesn't just save us from our sin. He also transforms us and makes us into new people. This is what Isaiah is experiencing. As he's experiencing God's incredible gift of forgiveness, God is also working a transforming work in his heart and life, giving Isaiah new desires, new purpose, a new meaning on life. This is why, as we see in verse 8, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. And notice the question God is asking. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Now remember, Isaiah is hearing this question as he is standing in God's presence. Isaiah has experienced the reality, the incredible reality of sins forgiven. He is being transformed from the inside out. And so as he hears this question, his new man is jumping up and down at this opportunity to serve God. And so notice what he says, end of verse 8. "Here am I, send me." Isaiah wants to go. He understands all that God has done for him, and he longs to serve God with the rest of his life. That must be our response as well, just like we sang earlier. As we come to God, God promises to transform us, to give us new desires, a desire to live for him, to serve him with all of our beings. Now, that doesn't mean that we're never going to struggle against sin anymore. Unfortunately, as long as we are living here on this earth, we're going to continue to struggle against sin. But keep in mind, day by day, God is transforming us as he makes us more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Isn't our God amazing? Even when we stray from him, he continues to call us back to himself. Our God longs to cleanse us, to guide us, to bless us, and to transform us. But it all begins with you and I coming to him. And so have you come to him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Trying to cover up your sin with good works is not going to get you anywhere. Straying away from God, pursuing all that the world has to offer, is just going to leave you feeling empty, disappointed, and guilty. Ignoring God and living for yourself is pointless and vain and can actually bring God's judgment. So don't walk away from God. Don't squander all that God has given you with loose living. Like the prodigal son, come home. And as you do, God promises to cleanse you. guide you, bless you, and transform you. God is waiting for you, watching for you with arms wide open as he longs to do this work in your life and mine. And so will you come to him today? My brother Jonathan is coming to lead us in Just As I Am. And if you're like me, you've probably sung this song more times than you can count. But don't allow the familiarity of these words to cause you to miss how well they summarize God's message for you and I from Isaiah 1 to 6.